As they're making their way out, I invite you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 5. Been working through the book of Ezra together. God restores his people, sort of the theme of this book as we're going through it. Going to read chapter 5, commit to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at it. Ezra 5 says, when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. This is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care, and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also, the gold and the silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he said to him, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be decreed that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. Father, we thank you for this passage before us. In fact, we thank you for Ezra. Sometimes these Old Testament books can be difficult and challenging to us who live so far removed from them and maybe aren't as familiar with them. But Lord, there's some tremendous messages, and this chapter is no different. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to take to heart your word. Please teach us by your Holy Spirit. Please change us by your Holy Spirit. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throwing in the towel. Waving the white flag. Throwing your hands up, I give up. And maybe even saying, I give up. Those are things that we recognize go on when a person has come across sometimes a very difficult task, and they decide they are tired of it, and they don't want to do it anymore. But you know what's harder? What's harder is giving up in those ways on a very difficult thing, and then letting a long period of time go by before you start doing it again. Sometimes restarting is even that much more difficult. For instance, lifting weights after a long off season can be hard on the body. Going back to school when you haven't been for like years can be difficult. Oh, and getting out of debt? Wow. It's a lot easier to get in debt than to get out, isn't it? Yeah. Or maybe it's just simply picking up your Bible, which you haven't read for some time, and getting back into God's Word. There are a number of different things that once we've sort of quit on for a while, can be really intimidating to get back into again. I mean, that's kind of where we find ourselves today. Harry Ironside has said this, it's one thing to be in the right position, but it's another thing to be in a right condition. Let me explain. The children of Israel had left Babylon. They had come back to Jerusalem to build. At least a number of them had. They were now in the right position. They were there so they could build the house, the temple of God. But they were not in good condition because for 16 years they had let that gold go. They'd let that command of God go by the wayside that he had opened up and provided for them the opportunity. And so now they had 16 years behind them. This task that they had been given to do when Cyrus sent God's people back, those who were willing to go. And you know, I want to compare it to the Christian walk in this way. You know, there is a position in Christ. What I mean by that is, there's a verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that says that those who are Christ have been raised up with him. They're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our position as Christians is in Christ. We are in him. That's our position. And I hope that everybody here today is in Christ. I hope you've come to the place where you recognize that you need Jesus as your Savior, that he came to die for your sin. And you've turned from your sin and you've turned to the Savior, seeking his forgiveness and new life in him. If you haven't, I invite you to talk to myself or a person who invited you to make sure that you're in Christ. That position is all important. I mean, we can't talk about your condition until your position has really been established in Christ. But if it's been established in him, you can be in the right position. That is, you can be in Christ. But as a Christian, you can still be in bad condition. And we want to talk about that a little bit today, making some parallels between where Israel is, as they're in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 5 here, having returned to the promised land, beginning to establish the festivals, the altar, the foundation, and then letting the temple sit for 16 years. This morning's sermon in a sentence is this. Get started in the work of the Lord again, expecting opposition. I repeat that. Get started in the work of the Lord again, expecting opposition. You can expect it's going to come. So I want to just ask several questions that kind of guide our time together this morning. The first question is this. How does the Lord get his people to resume their work? How does the Lord get his people to resume their work? After 16 years off, how does this happen? Well, I'm going to suggest the first two verses give us a lot of insight with it. In fact, I want to focus on two things within these two verses. I want to see what God does to get his people reignited, if you will, and then how his people, his servants, fit into this. First of all, God. It says, when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who were over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The first thing we see that God does is he sends his word through his prophets. Now, we'd mentioned last week that Haggai and Zechariah fit between chapters 4 and 6 where the people stalled out in building the temple and they come to minister to God's people. And this is the ministry. And because of their ministry and God stirring his people, they get to work again. But he sends these prophets. John Trapp has defined a prophet as this. In the original, it means one that from the inward counsel of God utters oracles or utters truth. In other words, there's an inward counsel of God within that prophet where he utters the oracles. We recognize the inspiration of God as they write scripture. But these prophets are especially inspired by God to prophesy to his people, and their words are recorded in Scripture. Today, we have the Bible. We have his word to us, and it's here. That's how God begins to get his people restored, as he sends his word to them. Here's another thing. We see in verse 1, we're told that God is over his people. The last part of verse 1 just says, the God of Israel, who is over them. We need to understand very clearly that not only does God send spokespeople to us to help bring us his word, but he is sovereign. Listen, he knows what's going on. He knew what was going on with the children of Israel when they delayed for so long. He knew all those things. He knew the people. He knew the prophets he would send. And in our case, I would just say to you that if you feel like you're stalled out in your faith, and maybe you've taken a recess, and you've had quite a delay, realize this, not only will God send his messengers into your life to help challenge you anew, but he's very aware of your situation. Don't think he loses track of any one of you. He knows exactly where you are, not just physically, but spiritually. He's got that. He understands. The third thing we see about God is he has a rallying place. It talks about the house of God in verse 2. In fact, not just in verse 2, we can look at verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. The house of God is mentioned repeatedly throughout this passage. It's a real focus of this. The house of God was to be a place where God's people were to rally. They were to help build that up, and then they were to worship there. But it was a source of great contention and concern to the enemies of Israel. So it was a real pivotal place, as it is today, I might add, over in Israel. But we see that God has done these things. He's devoted a rallying place. We know today for us, where's our rallying place? His church. We have a chance to come to be together. Today we get a chance to do that. Those of you who shared during the Sunday school hour about being involved in a small group or Sunday school class, you rally there as well. Wherever you're with God's people, you have a chance to come together. And again, remember, the church is not ultimately a building. It's his people as they gather. So he has a rallying place. All these things are intended to be part of this restoration. God sends his prophets with his word. His word comes. God is very aware of their situation. There is a rallying place for his people to go to work. But we also see there are individuals involved. The prophets and the leaders. In verse 1, we see that the prophets spoke the words of God. God's people need to know his word. That's why he sends people to speak his word to them. I find it fascinating, too, that of these two prophets, we know that we have both Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai was, as one commentator said, he spoke to the conscience. He had cutting words. He didn't mess around. He got to, if you read his book, you see, he really got to business fast. People weren't guessing what he was saying. You know, we need people in our life like that sometimes, don't we? Some people will speak directly to us and just tell us how it is. But we also had people like Zechariah who really spoke to the heart of people. And his appeal to them was, listen, build this because the glory of God is going to reside in this place. And we need encouragement like that too, don't we? We need both. And so we see this going on here in Israel. We have Haggai, the sort of hardcore, let's not mess around prophet. And we have Zechariah, who was the encourager. But they're bringing God's people to the same point to get to work. Notice also that leaders should show the way. We see, as we take a look at it, that Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they arose and began to rebuild. The leaders began. You know, and Christians need the encouragement of those who lead to show them how it's done. Maybe you lead a small group. Maybe you are a leader in the church in some capacity, whatever. Maybe you're the leader in your home. People around you need to see you provide the example. And these speakers, these prophets in verse 2, they were speakers of his word. They were with his people. You know, it's not about just going and doing an information dump on people and saying, okay, go figure it out. It's not what it's about. These prophets were with the people. They spent time with them. And any servant of the Lord isn't just about just, okay, I delivered the message, now it's on you. No, we need to be involved and we need to be there with them. These prophets show that. And then also it says that Zechariah and Haggai, they supported the people. That is, they aided them. They helped them. There's very tangible ways that they're involved in their ministries, not just the word they deliver, although that's very important. It's from God himself. But they were got involved with the people, up close and personal. So how does the Lord get his people to resume their work? Well, we've considered that together. Second question, how does the Lord keep his people at work when resistance comes? So you finally get over the hump, you're going to work, and resistance comes. In verse 3, in fact, I'd like to just go ahead and read verses 3 to 5. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. So this governor and crew come to the Jewish people and they say, "So who issued you a decree? Well, who gives you the authority to do this?" If you think about it, the word of God, that's not a unique question when it comes to God's people when they go to work. Jesus in Matthew 21:23 was questioned, "Who gave you the authority?" Acts 4:7, the apostles were questioned, "Why are you doing this? Who told you you could do this?" Listen, as long as the people were building their homes in Israel and just taking care of their own business, there was no issue. But when they began to gather to rebuild the house of God, the static begins. You want to stay home? You don't want any trouble? Stay home. Mind your own business. Don't help anyone out. Don't get involved. Easy sailing sometimes. But you begin to get involved with God's work, and the waves will come. You can count on that. So what are three things that we see here, how God helps his people get through this when this resistance comes? We see that verse 4, the leadership steps up. We told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. And I don't think that it was the kind of situation where these leaders kind of went and hid, and those guys say, "Well, they're somewhere around here." I think there's evidence for that. I think the guys stepped up and said, we're doing this. And they were identified. The leaders were identified. We see later in verses 9 and 10, they have this conversation. So they knew who the leaders were. They stepped up. Just something that I thought about. I'm sure this isn't an issue in your house. You ever had a doorbell ring and the stranger's at the door? Husband, you ever had the desire, "Man, I'm going to go down to the basement and let somebody else answer this one"? Don't do that. Do your wife a favor. Answer the door, right? But anyway, that's just a small way we can provide leadership in our family and help out a little bit. But these leaders here, they were identified, they stepped up. And they're willing to face these accusers who come to them. The other thing we see is that the eye of the Lord is on them. He sees them. Now we know that God is sovereign, right? He understands that. I've already mentioned that earlier. But listen to this special verse from Psalm 33:18 that I think we can take great comfort in as we serve God and as our hearts are inclined to him. Psalm 33:18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." When you've placed your trust in him, know, as it says there, that his eye is on you and he's with you there. He's very aware of your situation. He's concerned. He cares about you. Again, his sovereignty comes into play, but particularly it's an important thing to remember when the resistance comes. And we see in verse 3, they did not stop. They didn't stop. They continue on in verse 5. They continue on until word could go and then come back again from Darius. So, simple, right? But sometimes it's difficult to remember that God sees us, to step up in those ways if you're providing leadership to a family, to a church group, whatever. Just keep that in mind. So the third question I'm going to ask then, and this deals with the rest of the content of this chapter, is what's the nature of the opposition that God's people are receiving? We're going to take a moment here to note the world's worldview, if you will. We're going to take a page out of their playbook and see how they operate. Not to do it ourselves, that's not what I'm talking about, but to understand, get a scouting report, if you will, on how the enemy likes to discourage God's people and how they can seek to discourage God's people. So let's just briefly, quickly work through verses 6 through the rest of the chapter here and just see, take some notes on what we see about the enemies of God. It says, this is the copy of the letter which Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Baznai, and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius, the king. Now, I'm thankful that this letter has been preserved. Because again, because it was recorded, we get to see the content of it and how the enemies of God were working against them. So I thank God for this. This is a lesson to us, something we can learn from. So verse 7, they sent a report to him in which was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. John Trapp has said, it is well with bees when they make noise in their hive, but with man when they are quiet in their hearts and in their houses and in the public. Mankind has this desire to be at peace, and they are sending this greeting to the king, we want peace for you, sort of a universal thing. We hear that talked about a lot in our day too. People are seeking for peace in all kinds of ways. It's the desire of man's heart. We see this, these men appeal to this king. But then we go on to see, as we take a look at verse 8, let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. First of all, verse 8, let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of Judah, was being built, and they've seen what's gone on. These guys are first-hand witnesses. Had a weird thing happen the other day. Beth goes, huh, that's interesting. And I look out our kitchen window, and there's this guy looking at us with like this spyglass, this binocular thing. That is a weird feeling. Until you realize he's looking at the meter. Public, you know what I'm saying? XL meter reader. Yeah, and we figured that out. We thought, that's kind of smart, actually. But it's just a weird sensation, if you know what I mean. Because the meter's like right by our window. But people are observing us all the time, right? And they see, even when we don't know they're observing us, they are. And they're seeing who we are and what we do. And so in verse 8, what do they see about these Israelites? It says, we've gone to them, to the house of the great God. By the way, it's interesting, they call him the house of the great God. Some have said, this is really a significant designation. Even by the pagan people of that land, they recognize him as the great God. It's a singular there. Not he's one of the great gods, but it's the great God. Interesting that's the wording that they use there. But he goes on to say, which is being built with huge stones. The original there could actually be rendered type of rolling stone or stone of rolling. These are stones that were so large they couldn't carry them. They had to roll them. So these are large stones and beams, and they're being laid in the halls. And get this, and this work is going on with great care and succeeding in their hands. Let me give that kind of my paraphrase. They're quickly achieving a great task. It's kind of the idea there. They're doing that as they're doing this work. So, I mean, here we see they're checking out their deeds. They're observing them, and they're seeing an industrious people. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. It's a commendable thing. In verse 9, it says, then we asked those elders and said to them, who issued you a decree to rebuild the temple and to finish the structures? Here we have this interaction with the elders. They're communicating with them. We see the leadership is talking with them. That's significant. They're stepping up. Verse 10, we also asked them their names as so as to inform you that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Now, have you ever had an experience in life where you had some type of a conflict or whatever and somebody said to you, now, what's your name? That's another one of those weird feelings, right? Write down your name. It's like, who are they going to give this to, right? So, but this is a step-up accountability moment. And they, of course, they get their names. In verse 11, thus they answered, talking about the Israelites, thus they answered us saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Of course, they're talking about Solomon. But they answered, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. They recognized God for who he was. You know, when we are in times of crisis, how important it is for us to remember what God we serve. We serve the God of heaven and of earth. He created the heavens and the earth. Nothing should concern us or frighten us or scare us. We serve the Almighty God. We need to understand his identity, and we need to even profess our faith in that God, which they do that very thing here. Well, It goes on then in verse 12, but because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. Here the people do something very interesting. The leaders do something very interesting. They confess their sin before these other opponents who they're talking to. They say, look, I mean, even so, whether we serve the great God, we came to finish his temple, we blew it. And because of our rebellion against God, we were deported. We were taken out of here. They confess their sin. And I can't think that that had to be a very powerful thing to those opponents who came against them. These people were honest enough to confess their own sin. And they did just exactly that. Do we confess our sin to God? And even to others? Do we let them know where we fall short? People need to see. We're not claiming to be self-righteous hypocrites. We realize that we are sinners who need a Savior. Do people see that in us? These people here, the leaders were testifying in that way. But now we move from the conduct that these leaders of the land who are opposing Israel are observing to the words that Israel is using. Verse 13 says, however, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. So the people of Israel are beginning to tell them why they have that right to do that. And then verse 14, also the gold and the silver utensils of the house of the God of which Nebuchadnezzar taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. So he's saying, King, those goods that were taken to Babylon have now been returned to Jerusalem. And then verse 15, he said to them, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. As he's saying this, you can almost, as you think back to previous chapters, almost see these leaders beyond the river sort of dangling the gold and silver before their king, sort of mentally as they're writing this letter, letting him see all the wealth that's been taken back to Jerusalem from where it had been in Babylon. And then verse 16, then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction, yet it's not yet complete. It's not done yet, King. I mean, they've been working on it, but it's not done yet. Verse 17, now if it pleases the king, it's a respectful way to say this, right? Let a search be conducted in the king's house, treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. So they're laying it out there too. Now, I'm struck by this. When you read this letter, compared to the one that was earlier, the previous chapter, we see that really the contents of this letter that were sent to the King Darius really seem to be true. They're not disparaging the character of the Israelites. They're not putting them in a bad light, really. It's really, if you will, a very subtle letter. The question seems to be this. Are the Jews being truthful? And if the king can go back in the records, his records, and see that it's not true, then boom, the people have them. But if it's yes, they're still appealing to the king's greed because they're talking that all this wealth has been returned back to Jerusalem. And so perhaps, as I speculate a little bit with that, who knows what their motive is, but the tone of this letter is quite different than the one from the last chapter. Seems so subtle. It was interesting to me this past week to find that one of the notable quotes of King Darius was this. Force is always beside the point when subtlety will serve. Interesting point, isn't it? So perhaps these people knew this. I don't know. But the fact is they use a very subtle approach. Let's understand King Darius for just a moment. Jake's going to pick up on this and see what his response to the letter. We're not going to get into that this week. We'll leave that for next week. But it's important for us to understand this king, King Darius. We have a chart of some kings up here, with some of the kings of Persia in the study that we've been doing. You have, first of all, Cyrus, who issued the decree for the temple to be rebuilt. We have Cambyses, who's not mentioned in the scriptures. We have Darius, who we're talking about here. It's in his reign that the temple is going to be rebuilt. There's a couple of kings that follow. Those kings were kings that we talked about the letter last time. Those events would happen in that time. But just want you to have some perspective on where this Darius is and these rulers of Persia. Something else that might be interesting to you is this. Darius was part of what was called the Achaemenid family. Now, this family was a different type of ruler. The Babylonians and the Assyrians were known for being very brutal types of conquerors. I mean, they would do brutal things. They would confiscate stuff. That's why the goods from the temple were taken back to Babylon. They were just, you wouldn't want to run across those guys. If they conquered you, it was not good news. They were tough to deal with. On the other hand, the Achaemenes family was known as being really rather generous to people. Cyrus is, you kind of got a picture of that as he's kind of okayed the temple to be rebuilt. But Darius is even known more so as being that way. In fact, how many of you have heard, have any of you ever heard of Zoroastrianism? A few of you have. It's kind of a weird name, isn't it? When I was taking college classes at CSU, I took a Western religions class. I'm not saying everything I learned at CSU's theology class was exactly spot on. But one thing that was interesting, when they talk about these Zoroastrians, and it was an interesting group of people. They worship one known as Ahura Mazda, is their deity's name. And unlike a lot of the other kings, nobles at that time, or the god, little gods at that time, the people of that faith were encouraged to be tolerant of others' faith, although they themselves weren't to honor a foreign god, if you will. So that's kind of who the character of this Darius is. It's just kind of interesting sometimes to know historically about these characters that we see in the Bible. So as we kind of read the scriptures, we kind of get a sense of who they are. And so I just mentioned that kind of in preparation for next week. So this morning we've been talking about how does God get his people who are inactive active? Secondly, how do God's people respond when they do get involved and there's opposition? And thirdly, what's the nature of that opposition? We've talked about that. It could be very subtle, but yet very intentionally trying to sidetrack what God wants his people to do. I want to close out this morning by answering this final question. How do God's people re-engage in his work while being opposed or being resisted? Four things briefly I just want to mention to you that we can take to heart, I think, as applications for us. Number one, listen to the truth. Listen to the truth. You can go in some countries and you'll hear mosques that multiple times throughout the day will wake you up with their calls to worship. 6 o'clock in the morning they start. And it's a reminder, it's time to go pray, do your prayers. We don't do that in Christianity, do we? We don't ring the bell 6 times a day to remind you to pray. This is something that it's a matter of our self-discipline, that of responding to God's Spirit as he puts these things on our heart. We need to listen to his truth. Do you listen to God's truth or passively? This past week I was reminded I can listen quite passively. Beth was talking to me at the time that I got a text. And I started responding to that, and all of a sudden I realized, ooh, I wasn't listening to her. And I was rebuked in my spirit by that. So I put up my phone, and I tried to pay attention to it. But how often does that happen when we're reading the Bible? We get distracted so easily. Are we actively listening to his word so he can pull us back to what he wants us to do? Secondly, first of all, listen to the truth. Secondly, live the truth. Live the truth. How much difference is there between what you know and what you're practicing as a Christian? I think if we were honest, we would realize, we would admit there's a difference there, isn't there? But is there a specific thing the Lord brings to your mind at this moment? Something that is convicting to you? Lord, I know you're wanting me to live like this. I am not. I want to confess that before you and repent and make that right with you. But one thing I was convicted of this past week, we have a group on Wednesday mornings that's talking about outreach and missions. And I was just convicted this past week myself about how much more intentional and devoted I can be and should be to prayer. When it comes to evangelism, we need to be involved with prayer. Think about even like inviting people next Sunday to come. We need to be praying, bathing those requests in prayer, just asking that God would prepare people's hearts and that God would raise up laborers for his harvest. But prayer is something I know I need to devote more attention to in my own life. So listen to the truth. Secondly, live the truth. Thirdly, speak the truth. Speak the truth. These people had quite a testimony when what they were told to the king, we'll talk about that next week, but what they said mattered. And we need to ourselves speak the truth. When was the last time you told a lie? Think about it. Last Monday, I was talking to Brian Taylor. We were having coffee, and we were talking a little bit about some of the impeachment proceedings. And I said to him, I don't think I spent a half hour paying attention to it. Well, afterwards, I thought, that's not true. I spent more time than that paying attention to it. My point is, I wasn't trying to intentionally deceive him, but we can be so inaccurate with what we say. So whether we intentionally mislead people or just because of carelessness in what we say, we can do that. We need to be careful of our speech. We need to speak the truth. So listen to the truth. Secondly, live the truth. Thirdly, speak the truth. Lastly, number four, encourage one another. The prophets encouraged the people of God. And we need to encourage each other, especially if we've had a difficult time, like being in the battle, so to speak, and then we're trying to get back in again. Sometimes we just need some encouragement. Hey, you can do this, brother. I'm praying for you, sister. Here's a verse I saw that maybe can be some encouragement to you. But we need to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. We need to encourage each other. We all need encouragement. We need to devote ourselves to that, especially if you sense someone struggling to get back in the game, so to speak. A word of encouragement could do them a lot of good. Let's get started in the work of God. Again, if you've fallen back, again, let's do it and expect opposition. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at Ezra, to see what you did through your people that we can relate to, because oftentimes we can take recesses, take a break, be uninvolved. And Lord, we need these calls to come back and be involved in your work. I pray, Father, you'll help us to take to heart those things maybe that apply to us today and transform us, not only to be in a good position with you as people of yours, but in a good condition too. And we ask this in Jesus' name.